So Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17 on page 18 of the small Luke's Gospels. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Carla, thank you very much, and may I welcome you again. And let me lay out for you what our aim is over these Tuesday lunchtimes. We're taking the account of Luke, a first century doctor, of the life of Jesus, and asking ourselves what it is that Dr. Luke wants to teach us about Jesus Christ. Luke's method was to gather eyewitness material, and he was something of an investigative historian, and he went round and spoke only to eyewitnesses who had actually been commissioned by Jesus to give to us the authoritative interpretation of his life. And Luke's aim was spelt out for us right up front in his gospel to give us real confidence that we can trust the truth of Jesus. Now, already we've looked through chapters 1 to 4 and we've been introduced to Jesus in what are known as the birth narratives, largely in categories familiar with the Old Testament categories of the Old Testament Jews. And then in chapter 3 and 4 we saw Jesus's CV, as we called it, and took up his references from John the Baptist and others. We saw his qualifications, seeing that he's perfectly qualified as God's king, and we looked at his early work experience as he defeated Satan. And then we heard his manifesto that he has come to declare the year of the Lord's favour. Now in chapter 5 and 6, and this is the third in our series in chapter 5, Luke spells out for us what it is that Jesus made his priority as he burst onto the scene in first century Galilee. And you may feel this is rather cheesy. I made up the title at the time Obama was sort of recently in power. We called it A Time for Change. And I've referred to this as the first 100 days of Jesus's ministry, because it's as if he rolls out for us the major priorities, what it is he wants to make his major emphasis in his ministry. Let me explain what I think my job is. Just in case you think I'm going off track. I think my job is to operate rather like those tour directors taking you around an art gallery, if that's your scene, or like Graham Taylor in the FA Cup final. Let's take Graham Taylor. I was stuck on the M5 listening to the FA Cup final for about an hour and a half on Saturday afternoon, and Graham Taylor was sort of in the background and every now and then chipped in with advice, you may like to describe it one way or another, explaining what was going on and pointing us, showing us what it was that the managers were seeking to achieve and that sort of thing. And I think the job, my job in these afternoons, is to have done the work beforehand so that I can lay out for you what it is that Luke is wanting us to focus on as we look at Jesus Christ. I can't force a response. That's between you and God. It's not actually my business. My business is simply to take the account that Luke has given, and then your responsibility and my responsibility is to respond appropriately to the truth that we're being shown by Luke. Well, with that by way of introduction, let's go to our first point. I want to get straight into today's incident because there are several things in this very familiar miracle that I think are very surprising indeed. The first is the priority of Jesus on this earth as it is identified. It is the forgiveness of sins. Now, already Luke has identified Jesus' celebrity status. Remember, he's so brilliant a teacher, such crowds gather that Jesus has to push out into a boat to teach the people as they mass on the shore. He's already a celebrity figure. We've already seen Jesus' absolute authority as a teacher. So when people came, in chapter 5, verse 1, they came to hear the word of God. There's no doubt that Jesus is speaking with extreme authority. That is the great attraction. And we've already seen Jesus' raw power. So as he stands in the boat with Peter in the middle of the day, he summons fish from nowhere into the nets, to such an extent that the boats were sinking. We've already seen Jesus' compelling care and compassion. Simon Peter says to Jesus, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And Jesus' first words to Simon are, do not be afraid. Wonderful words to a person convicted of sin. Don't be afraid. But I think the thing that we're beginning to put our finger on, pinpoint, is that Jesus' priority in his earthly ministry is the forgiveness of sins. We've seen that in the statement, do not be afraid, Peter. And we've seen it last week as we saw Jesus reach out and touch the leper, who was a walking symbol of death and human fallenness. And he reaches out and touches him, I will be clean. But I think this week we have an incident that is deliberately manufactured in order to show us Jesus' priority for the forgiveness of sins. It is deliberately manufactured. Look at verse 14, just up there on page 18, sentence 14. Jesus charged the leper whom he had healed to tell no one, but go and show himself to the priest and make an offering, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. So Jesus wanted the theological establishment to be made aware that he had arrived in town and that he had authority to do what no one else, either before or after him, has ever been able to do, and that is to cleanse leprosy and to present a person fully healed with just a touch. The leper, remember, was a walking, talking, living symbol of death and God's judgment on the fallen world. And Jesus, with just a touch, does the impossible. He reaches out, touches him, and immediately the leper is cleansed. So when the leper turns up in the synagogue or in the temple, cleansed, you can imagine the email correspondence, the blogging, the stuff up on the Facebook and so on, between the religious hierarchy. You know, this guy has turned up, somebody is able to heal somebody of leprosy. And therefore, by verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the law are sitting there listening to Jesus, and have a look at it. They have come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So this is a massive encounter with all the theological hierarchy of the whole of Israel, and they have all gathered into this house to meet this extraordinary celebrity rabbi who appears to be able to cleanse and heal at just a touch. And as Jesus is teaching, there's a scratching on the roof, and a crack begins to appear in the mud thatch, And he looks up, and everybody else looks up, getting stuff in their eye. And then a little eye appears down through the hole, piercing into the gloom to see where Jesus is. And then the person whose house it is, he doesn't mention anything about the person whose house it was, but he was obviously getting a bit stroppy and wondering about health and safety and all that sort of thing. And then a bigger gap and a bigger gap. And then this figure on a stretcher appears, as it were, out of nowhere, and lands in front of Jesus as the crowd part of all these theological bigwigs. Now, what was Jesus going to do and say? I mean, here is Jesus' chance in front of the critics to prove and to do on a massive scale something to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. He's already done one massive sickness, fallen humanity, recovering, restorative miracle. He's healed the leper. And here he's got another figure lying in front of him, and here is a chance to demonstrate just who he is. What does he do? Well, he does nothing. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Just have a look at it there, just in case you're wanting to clarify. That is actually what he said. Verse 20, he saw their face, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, let me say, some of us will have examined this incident possibly hundreds of times over the years. I've taught it tens of times. It is one of the most famous of Jesus' teaching miracles. But I think that all too often I have identified as the shocking thing something different to what Luke tells us actually shocked the people who were there. See, I'm a late 20th century creature, and I have always identified as the shocking thing the fact that Jesus does not say to this guy lying on his mat, "Get up and walk." And it is a shocking omission, isn't it? Let's imagine Mark O'Donoghue, who normally leads this meeting and is unable to speak today because, as a Chelsea supporter, I think he was roaring too loudly on Saturday afternoon and therefore has no voice. He's somewhere at the back. But let's imagine Mark's a friend of mine. I hope he's a friend of yours. And imagine that instead of just losing his voice, he was paralysed. And as I'm speaking, he is lowered through the roof. You'd need a long rope and a strong man. Imagine I had already demonstrated that I have the power to heal. And imagine that instead of saying to Mark, "Get up and walk home," I said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, that statement is not only appears to be pastorally negligent, it also seems to be politically outrageously incorrect. Do you remember when Glenn Hoddle intimated that somebody's illness today might be a result of something they'd done wrong in some former period? Do you remember that? We were outraged. He was sacked. I think it was Tony Blair, actually, who gave him the heave-ho, wasn't he? He announced that next morning that he's got to go. Somebody like Tony Blair. Was it John Major? I can't remember. Here is Jesus appearing to imply that this paralyzed man lying in front of him, his greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And here is Jesus intimating that his sickness and suffering are somehow connected to human sinfulness and the fall. So, to me, that is a really shocking thing. Now look at verse 21. It's not what shocked the crowd. So that's a late 20th century shock. We will come to that right at the end. But the thing that Luke wants us to see is shocking is there in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" So the thing that shocked the theological elite was not that Jesus failed to deal with the paralyzed man's sickness, but that he talks about forgiving sins. Let's explore that for a moment, shall we? Who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sin? Well, only the person against whom an offence is committed can offer forgiveness. You drive in to work this morning in your Ferrari. You park outside the church office. I drive into the city in my mud-covered, beaten-up Renault Espace, which at the moment is smelling rather unpleasant because we went fishing last week, and anyway, we won't go into the details. And I fail to notice that your Ferrari is parked where it is because it's so low and sleek, and I just drive straight into it. I go to one of the secretaries in the church office and say, "I'm so sorry, I smashed up Richard's Ferrari." And the church secretary said, "That's fine, William, don't worry, you're forgiven." Now, there's something wrong there, isn't there? You see, if it's Richard's Ferrari, Richard needs to forgive me. He's the only one who can offer forgiveness. Only the person against whom an offence is committed is able to offer forgiveness for that offence. When we sin, who do we sin against? God. And therefore, for Jesus to stand in front of anybody and say, "Your sins are forgiven," is an outrageous thing to say. Deeply shocking. And in verse 21, the theological elite are right to say, this is blasphemy. So Jesus has deliberately set up this confrontation. He sent the leper to the religious bigwigs. The religious bigwigs are gathered, and now he says the most provocative thing he can possibly say to them as this guy lands on his feet in the front of this room. Let's think how radical it is for just a moment. All over the world, any person with any awareness of the living God, any person with any, even the slightest awareness of the living God, is conscious of their need for forgiveness. You know, if you've got the remotest twinge of an awareness of God, you will know you need forgiveness. And if you don't think you need forgiveness, you haven't got the remotest twinge of the living God. Now, go to the Muslim and say, "Look, what do you know about forgiveness?" And the Muslim will say to you, "I hope when I meet Allah on the Day of Judgment that he will be merciful to me. I think I've tried to keep the five pillars of Islam. I've done my pilgrimage. And I hope that I might find mercy from the All-Merciful One." Even Muhammad, actually, in the Quran, Surah 46, verse 9, says, "Nor do I know what will be done with me or you." There is no assurance of forgiveness in Islam. It's left to the merciful one. Will I be weighed in the balance? Will I be forgiven or not? Even Muhammad himself, the great prophet, can't answer that one. Speak to the Jew, and they'll say to you, "Well, I've tried to keep the Torah. I hope God will make atonement for me and find some way." Speak to the Hindu, "Well, I've tried to improve my karma, and I'm hoping when I come round next time to come round in a better state." Speak actually to the psychiatrist, and the Western psychiatrist, if they're honest, will tell you that people they see are plagued by guilt, deeply troubled, and that your friends, who may be atheistic, many of them will be plagued with horrible thoughts about things they've said and done over their life. No forgiveness. Now, wherever you go, speak to the Catholic, and you'll find that the Catholic will say, "Well, I've been to the priest, I've said my confession, I've done my penance, I've tried to go to church, I've worked and I've gone to Mass, da-di-da-di-da, but no assurance of forgiveness." Do you see what Jesus does? He stands in front of this paralyzed man and says five words that only God can say. "Your sins are forgiven you." Nobody else can say that apart from God. Go to your doctor, he can't offer it to you. It doesn't matter whether you wake up to Chris Moyle or John Humphreys in the morning, neither of them can offer it to you. Nobody can offer you that. And Jesus stands and says something that God alone can say: "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, I wonder if you are as shocked by the thing that we should be shocked by, according to Luke, or whether we're shocked by a late 20th century thing, which we'll come to in just a moment. Well, once we've understood what it is that Jesus is claiming, then the question arises, well, does he have the authority to do it? You know, it's all very well, isn't it? I could stand here and say, "Your sins are forgiven you," But the question is, does he actually have the authority to deliver or not? And that's what happens in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus poses a question. And I want you, I hope you came prepared to use your brain. That's what we try to do on a Tuesday lunchtime. And I want you, if you haven't had it quite in full gear so far, to put it in full gear right now as I read verses 22 and 23, and I'd like you to answer the question. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Now, which is easier? Is it easier to say to the bloke, "Your sins are forgiven," or is it easier to say, "Rise and walk"? Now, I know some of you will be thinking that it's an easy thing to say that your sins are forgiven. If you're thinking that, then you haven't listened to verse 21. What did we learn in verse 21? It's impossible to say to a person, "Your sins are forgiven." Only a theologically illiterate person says, "Oh, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven." Because anybody who knows anything about God knows that the only person who can forgive sins is God. And therefore, to say your sins are forgiven has just been told, we've just been told it's an impossible thing to say. Is it possible to say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk"? Answer, anyone think they can do that? We want to know, I tell you. If you think you can say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," and they'll get up and walk, "I want to meet you, because I've got some people I really want you to meet." I was speaking on this passage last week, two or three weeks ago, not this passage, a passage like it on paralysis, and there was a friend of mine in the congregation who had a terrible accident on the rugby field as a young man, and he is permanently in a wheelchair. And I tell you, it was not an easy thing to speak on with him sitting there. Not only is he unable to move, unaided, also with the advance of his paralysis, his muscles have withered and his joints have been contorted and pulled out of joint. Oh, how I wish I could speak a word and bring him back to full health. But I can't. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get him a walk? Which is easier? They're both impossible. They are both impossible. So, says Jesus, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up lying on and went home glorifying. Here's the point. Yes, Jesus has all God's authority to overthrow the effects of the fall in this sin-ridden, sickness-filled, suffering world. Yes, he can do it. He calls himself the Son of Man. That is the title given to God's eternal King, who on the last day of this created order will summon everybody out from their graves and give to his people perfect bodies to enjoy his new creation. He has all authority to do it, and if you doubt it, here's the evidence. He said to the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," and immediately his muscles were recreated, his joints were back in order, and he danced home, I would imagine, praising God. But what has Jesus come to do now on earth? Just have a look at verse 24 again. "That you may know," notice what Jesus says, "the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." So what has Jesus come to do now? In this period of history in which we find ourselves, what is it that Jesus wants to do to you and for you? He wants to forgive your sins. That's why he's come, to give you something that nobody else in all of history, no one in the world is able to say to you, "Your sins are forgiven you." There is nobody who can do it. And Jesus demonstrates here that this is his prime priority. Now, as we close, I want in your mind's eye you to come with me and to imagine that we have a camcorder or an audio recorder, and we were able to speak to this man today on I can't even think what it is, June the 3rd, something like that, 2009. Okay? Here is the paralyzed man in paradise with God. I woke as usual and prepared myself for another day on my mat, begging at the street corner. It wasn't a bad spot, it kept me just about in pocket, and I knew pretty much everybody who passed by. They were a generous bunch. There was something in the atmosphere that morning suggesting that it was going to be a very special day, a buzz of excitement in the street outside. James, Isaac, Ben and Joshua had offered to take me to my usual spot. It was their turn on the rota. But they were already there and I could hear them in the kitchen. Their excited voices were chatting to Mum. It wasn't long before they came through and laid out their plan to me. This Jesus had caused quite a stir. If only we could get to him, they said, maybe he could help, and he's in town today. It was quite a journey through the town that morning that the boys weren't as fit as they once were, and I've put on a pound or two, so there were frequent stops. When eventually we arrived at the little house, a groan of disappointment. A huge crowd had gathered. He was inside the house with the priests, and there was some sort of theological discussion going on, but there was just no way through. But Isaac has always been so resourceful. Ben was adamant. Joshua simply wouldn't take no for an answer. And James's conviction that he would certainly do something if only we could get us to Jesus made him shamelessly bold. The journey up the steps on the outside of the house was one of the most precarious I've ever made. Just as well the health and safety boys weren't there. As for the hole in Tobias's roof, he's still whinging about that 2,000 years later. Eventually, they made a hole large enough to lower me through, and there I was. You know, I wish I'd had a camera. The face of that fat rabbi from the Theological College in Jerusalem. It's a picture. He was so purple, I thought he was going to explode. And then he spoke. Two sentences, in fact, addressed to me, and in between some straight talk to the fat guy from the college. What was most important of the two things he said to me? Which one mattered most? Well, there's not a shadow of doubt about it in my mind. Initially, the second thing, yes, of course, I leapt up, I danced home after he told me to get up and pick up my bed. I hugged my wife for the first time in 10 years. And that evening, I organised a Dad's v Lad's cricket game and I scored 3 runs, the most precious 3 runs I've ever scored in my life. I lived on and I enjoyed a ripe old age. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But you know, I've been here now 2,000 years. I've got 10,000 times 10,000 years of joy and celebration in the glorious new creation where there is no more tears and sadness and suffering and sickness. What was the most important thing he said to me that day? Your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you for this clear message, our Father in heaven, and praise you for Jesus' priority, the forgiveness of sins. And I pray for every single one of us, not one of us, would meet you on the day of judgment without having had those words spoken to us personally by the living Lord Jesus. Ask it for his name's sake.